You'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. This will be the last sermon over 1 Peter, at least for me. Pick it up next time? Okay. You get what I missed. As you're turning there, I read an article a few years ago that scientists had discovered a part of the brain that helps us with direction. So this had always been a theory that, some people have a sense of direction that you know where you are, just innately you know maybe where to go. And I know for some of you, we've got some pilots in here that I'm sure that's well honed in on you guys, you know, in terms of keeping you safe and your cargo safe. But for others of us, like myself, this part seems to be broken. And what happens is that for people like me who get lost just walking down the street, when you get a wife, you get a navigator. And she takes care of me. She keeps us all safe. I just say that because we've sort of been walking through 1 Peter, and Peter seems to be giving us a roadmap through suffering. And this is the final chapter. The entirety is I'm going to read, and he's talked a lot about suffering. He's been clear that the Christian life does not mean a life absent of suffering. This journey that we've undertaken as Christians not only means sharing in the hope that we have in Christ for a resurrection of the body one day, but also sharing in the sufferings of Christ for today. And so Peter's going to help us here. He's going to give us a summary of some of the practical ways that we deal with, can work through suffering with a view towards Christ, by the power of Christ, and certainly for and in Christ. Last week, just as a short recap, he prepared us beforehand for suffering. He said, don't be surprised, don't be the reason, and don't be ashamed. But here he's going to give us a sort of guide. He's going to give us a guide, short as it is, but also some responses that the Christian can have in suffering. So I gave you four in your notes. Number one, it's God's care. That's what he does to us. And then our response is through humility. And then we see God's hand. And then our response is a readiness to resist the enemy. I'll pick up in verse 1, chapter 5. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, these are Peter's words. These are your words, God. These are words of life. So we ask during the next few moments that you would implant them in us, God, that you would give us spiritual ears to hear, spiritually soft hearts to receive, God, and eyes to see more of Jesus, more of who we are, more of what he's doing, has done, and ultimately our hope in what he will do. Father, we present ourselves now as living sacrifices to listen to your word. Speak to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing that I'd like for us to see this morning may sound simple, and it may sound general, but it's simply this, number one, that God really does care for us in suffering. He cares for us. You can see it in the approach of Peter here. How? Well, I mean, he begins with shepherds, specifically elders, under-shepherds, those who lead and tend and feed the people of God. And notice his approach here. I mean, he himself approaches these elders that he's speaking to with care. He doesn't domineer over them. He calls them fellow elders. He stands beside them, not above them. I'll pick up again. I just want to read the first three verses for us as we work through it. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but examples to the flock. Peter's showing us here, we could call it maybe a contrast of care. Just like in John 10, Jesus tells us he's the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lives with them. He's with them. Good shepherds don't domineer. They're willing to die. And Peter, being an apostle, has every right here, really, to lay down some do's and don'ts. So he has the authority. I mean, he is apostle. He is the apostle in many ways. And he's been given this authority to speak to us and speak to the early church. But he comes alongside these fellow elders and he charges them to care for God's people by shepherding them. It's the same charge that he's been given by Jesus in John 10. Remember Peter, do you love me? What does Jesus say? He says, tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. You know this. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know it. Feed my sheep. Three times he asks him, reversing Peter's denial of Christ three times. Jesus is caring for Peter in that section. And not only caring, but he's calling and redeeming Peter's previous anxiety and sin in the face of suffering. And in verse 7 here in our section, Peter's going to tell us to cast all your anxieties on God, for he cares for us. That's what he does. It's from his heart. This word means that we are the object of care, especially in interest or forethought, that God's heart is set on us as it was set on his son. And what that tells us is that God is not, he isn't surprised at our suffering. I mean, he's not scandalized by our suffering. He is attentive to our suffering. He is with us in our suffering. And he beckons us to cast our anxiety on him in the midst of suffering, to hand over the perceived uncertainty of tomorrow. Remember, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. One pastor said that anxiety is a refusal to see how much God cares for you. Maybe you've had loved ones that you've done everything for, and you love them so dearly, and everything within your power. You've served them, you've loved them, you've taken care of them, and at the end of the day, they still continue to tell you that they don't trust you. This is in some ways, anxiety's approach to God. Casting is to place upon, it's to throw our anxiety upon Christ, whose yoke is easy, and of course, his burden is light. So the question may be then, how do we know that God cares? How do we know? It might be easily answered in the very first verse that most of us learned as a child, right? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This chief shepherd comes to us to live with us, to be with us. But when he leaves, he appoints other shepherds. He appoints under-shepherds, elders, just like fellow elder Peter here, who comes alongside, to be examples, to point to the care of this chief shepherd in verse 4, to feed our faith with the assurance that Christ cares for us. I know that I mentioned John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress last week, and I'm going to do it again because I got another month, and you may get it again after that. But I wanted to give you a picture of Bunyan and how he describes what could be an elder and an elder's care over the care over God's people. And this is the example of a shepherd for you. If you know anything about Pilgrim's Progress, just in brief, it's an allegory of the Christian life. And Christian walks into a room, an interpreter, Holy Spirit, is there, and he describes what he sees in a picture, and he says this about an elder. This man in this picture represents one of a thousand. He can conceive children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. You see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips. All this to show that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. You see him pleading with men, the world cast behind him, a crown hanging over his head to show you that rejecting and despising things of this present world for the love that he has for his master's service is sure to have glory in the world to come. This is the only man authorized by the Lord of the place where you're going to be your guide in all difficult places that you will encounter along the way. If you're an elder, we have several here, this should humble you. If you're a Christian, this should comfort you. The care of Christ in comforting the people of God is often the call of the elder is to comfort the people of God. How does Peter show us the care of God? Well, he lived it. I mean, we talked about it the last few weeks, but his life is essentially a sacrifice of suffering. Remember a few weeks ago that Tim preached when he was here. He preached from Luke 8, and he preached on Jesus calming the storm as the disciples are in the boat. But in Mark 4, there is the same story, but we get a few more details. And in that story, the disciples, of course, they're in a boat. Huge storm comes up, and where is Jesus? He's in the stern, he's asleep on a pillow, and what's their response? Jesus, do you care? That's it. Do you care? Don't you care? You're resting, and we are feeling the despair of death. And you know it's got to be Peter who wakes him up, because Peter's always doing that. He won't let anyone get in front of him. He's always the spokesperson. I'm sure he's the first one that runs in. But when you fast forward after the resurrection, and you see that the Spirit of God comes on him in Acts 12, we find Luke giving us this historical event where Peter has just been arrested by Herod. And James, in the same passage, it says that James has been murdered by Herod. And where do you find Peter? He's been imprisoned, and he's shackled to two different soldiers. And so people start praying for him. His church, his congregants, they begin to pray. And God sends this angel, and he comes into this prison. And what does he find Peter doing? Sleeping. He's resting between two guards. He's probably got his head laid on one of those soldiers' shoulders, right? Different Peter, who's encountered Jesus. Peter's contrast and response speaks to the care of God. Secondly, number two, I think he shows us how to realize the care of God. And this is through humility. Verse 5, likewise, you were younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter tells us to clothe ourselves with humility, to get up and put on. The word is to tie on in submission. Because God gives grace to the humble. And I think for us, when we think of humility, sometimes we think that it can be risky. I mean, it can. Humility can be risky, particularly in trials. Without grace, humility runs the risk of us being looked over. Without grace, humility runs the risk of not being noticed in your trials, of not being appreciated, of not being known. Humility runs the risk of not being praised or rewarded. I mean, you see it in politics. Humility does not gather a crowd. Bravado does. Humility does not gather a crowd. So what does this humility mean for the Christian? The Puritans, so helpful. But Thomas Watson says this about humble Christian. He says, a humble Christian studies his own infirmities, but the excellencies of others, looking outside of ourselves. And Peter gives this as a command in verse 5. Clothe yourself with humility. And then he gives us the reason, because God opposes the proud. And then he gives us the promise, but gives grace to the humble. Why does he oppose the proud? Well, in a general sense, pride is any resistance to the grace of God. I mean, Augustine said it. He said that pride is the mother of all sins. But pride is misplaced worth or wrath. Or value. Pride is an inhibitor of grace in many ways. Grace is the unmerited or demerited favor of God. And pride cannot trust God because it makes us feel too weak. It feels too dependent. If the opposite of faith is unbelief, then pride is probably the deepest form of unbelief. So then why does Peter call us to humility? This is the question. Well, it's not just a virtue. It's an outworking of grace. And this really hits at the heart of the gospel for us. This is why we gather. This is why you're here. The gospel has been given to us. When you become a Christian, no matter what you've done, when you confess your sin, you trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, by grace through faith, apart from works, here's what happens. God imputes to you righteousness. He covers you with his righteousness. He credits our account with Christ's righteousness. And therefore, he sees Jesus when he sees us. Not a righteousness of our own, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that means that God treats us as if we've done everything that Christ has done. You realize that? He treats us as if we lived like Christ, as if we died with Christ, so that we will be resurrected to Christ. The Reformers called this, we've heard it, maybe some of you have heard it before, but passive and active obedience of Christ. Jesus' passive obedience is paying for our sins. His active obedience is doing all that we could not and cannot, fulfilling completely the law. And because of that, God sees us as if we've died with Christ and live united to Him. He lived and died in our place. Here's why I say that. Because that is the heart of humility. That the humiliation of Christ on our behalf by the grace of God can only give way to a changed life in humility. We start to understand ourselves as undeserving of Christ in that humility. In addition, we start to understand others as undeserving, yet valued and loved by Christ. And as God exalted Christ after his humiliation, he graciously promises to exalt us at the proper time in verse 6. How does he do it? Well, number 3, with his mighty hand, the power of God, the omniscience of God, humbles yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It is the mighty hand of God that gives grace and exalts us in his time. For the proud, this is fearful. This is a sort of a two-sided coin here. For the proud, the hand of God is a fearful thing. But for those who recognize their need, we humbly approach him, and he gives us life and grace. This is the promise that was given throughout the prophets. I just pulled one, Isaiah 41. He says, "You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" If the heart of God for suffering is to send his son to suffer in our place, then surely he will not cast us off, but upholds us with his mighty hand. The heart of God is found in Jesus. Maybe I'll give you an example. Most of us here have children or grandchildren. So, you know, children have different personalities. And you may have a child that you don't worry about at the playground, right? You're not worried about that she can't defend herself or, you know, she can't take care of things. In fact, you might worry about the other kids. In our house, her name is Lightning Yellow Hair. That's her warrior name. But she, I don't really worry about her. You might have another child who has a very gentle and meek and kind spirit, one who returns kindness at mistreatment. And what happens if they're hurt or picked on or mistreated by others? What does your heart do at that injustice? You move to action. I mean, not only your hands, but maybe even your voice. I mean, you might even say something to another kid or another parent. I mean, you move to action. You want to stand in the gap for them. You want to go defend them. You want to strengthen them with your care. Your child moves your heart and your hands to action. There is no safer place in the universe than in the hands of God. Even when he ordains suffering, especially when he ordains suffering, because it is his hand. It is his hand that reaches into our stuff and redeems it for us. Peter's saying God's grasp on our lives is experienced differently in our approach. God esteems the humble for the sake of his son. Number 4, lastly, Peter admonishes us to be ready to resist the devil. In verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Devil just means, in the English translation, just deceiver. It's in the name, deceiver. And though Satan is wounded, he is on a leash, he's God's devil, he still prowls around. I mean, he's been defeated at the cross, but he's still prowling around like a roaring lion whom he may devour. He is, remember, he's a created being. He's not omniscient, but he has power. He has power to deceive and to tempt. And probably, I think this is helpful, the best way of looking at this through pictures is C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, if you've ever read it. But in it, he has two demons talking to one another, and they're discussing how to tempt humans, God's creation, God's people. And it pictures the errors of dealing with the devil or demons. And one of the errors that maybe we encounter is to disbelieve in the devil, just to simply to write him off. You know, it's maybe the materialist view in some ways. You just, that's folklore or myth. But there's another way, that the other error is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in him. He says that demons are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. It's to be infatuated in some ways. Or it's the mentality of the devil made me do it, to see the devil under every bush and around every tree. And so, for those who dismiss the devil as folklore or not dangerous, look at the language of Peter. It's real. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is angry. And he hates you because he hates Jesus. For those who see him around every tree, the devil made me do it, recognize that he tempts and deceives, and we play a part, which means the way we deal with the devil is the way that we deal with sin. This is so important. One author says that, and I love the piano. My mom's a piano player. But one author said that sin is like a piano, and the devil is the piano player. You have to have both. It isn't enough just to resist particular sin without faith. There comes a time when the resistance without faith, without trust, without dependence on God actually increases temptation. You see this in Romans. The Apostle Paul says that sin taking advantage of the law, particularly, I think he uses the example, do not covet. He says, created all kinds of covetousness in his life. So it's not just enough to resist. That hole has to be filled with the faith of God. One of the things I tell young men on many occasions, it's not just enough to resist pornography. Because what happens is you're focused on that all the time, and the temptation increases. You must resist by faith. You must hold to he who gives pleasure much more satisfying than that sin. That's what Peter says here. Lastly, he's saying, feed your faith, resist Satan by repentance, avail yourself of the grace of God through preaching, through the sacraments, through prayer. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist Satan as a cheap imitation of our great lion. He's the deceiver, but Christ is our deliverer. Rather than being jealous of God, Christ is God, and he humbles himself in submission to his Father and on our behalf. Rather than seek his own glory on earth, he glorifies his Father in heaven, and he paves the way for grace. And that is the message of Peter, that we can be united to Christ, that he paves the way for our grace, and that he gives us grace daily, so that, in verse 10, he is the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask for grace, more grace, your favor, not as a substance, but as your favor, unmerited, undeserved. We ask, God, that you would continue to renew us, God, not because of us, not because of us, but because of Christ's payment for us, because of his sacrifice for us. I ask for those who are not Christians that you would give them faith. You would work in their heart. You'd give them a heart of flesh. You'd soften it. Your spirit would speak into them, God, for your glory throughout eternity. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.